Jesus sentenced to be crucified. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Well, growing up in Northern Ireland during the Troubles, there was seldom a day when we listened to the news and didn't hear of someone killed or badly injured. Certain events stand out, such as the Enniskillen bombing in 1987, where my headmaster and others known to us were killed, or the Omagh bombing in 1998, 18 miles away, where 29 people lost their lives. However, another event remains vivid in my mind as a young person, the murder of two British Army corporals in March 1988. Some of you may remember it on the news. They were in plain clothes driving through West Belfast when they took a wrong turn and drove into a provisional IRA cortege. And they were dragged from their vehicle, attacked, stripped, and beaten before being taken to a nearby waste ground and shot by the IRA. It became known as one of the most horrifying moments in the history of the Northern Ireland Troubles. I'm sure this morning we can all recall horrifying moments that have particular significance for us in our lives. This morning we're going to turn to the most horrifying moments in history as we witness the suffering of the Lord Jesus leading to the cross. It's often been said, hasn't it, that familiarity breeds contempt. And we know these words so well that we had read for us this morning. We become so familiar with them, and I don't know about you, but sometimes we're no longer moved the way we should be. And as I was preparing this message, I've been praying that somehow this morning that we might get a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus. That I think Mark prayed earlier before this service that we would be shown Christ. And if we see the Lord Jesus, then our service will not be in vain. Our Lord Jesus, who suffered and bled and died on the cross. We often sing the old hymn, don't we, sometimes before communion, oh, make me understand it. Help me take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Wonder, have you ever been for an eye test? I've been for lots of them over the years. You know what it's like when you go for the eye test? Well, you're asked to read out some letters, and you start off reading the letters easily. You start off flying, you know, and then they get a bit smaller, and it becomes a bit more challenging. Is that an H or is that a K? You're doing your best to get as far as you can. And then the optician adds a lens, drops a little lens in. I think it can be done almost electronically these days, but they drop a lens in. And suddenly the letters come into focus. Well, my prayer is this morning that as we look at these verses, that somehow God will adjust our spiritual lens, and that we'll see the Lord Jesus more clearly as we look into his word. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus through three different lenses highlighted by John here in these verses. We're going to, first of all, behold the man. Where Pilate said in the NIV, it says, here is the man. But in the ESV, it says, behold the man. We're going to behold the man. And then we're going to behold the Lamb. And then behold your King. So let's first of all behold the man. Behold the man. We read together that Pilate had Jesus flogged, and then the soldiers placed a crown of thorns on his head and clothed him in a purple robe, and then went up to him again and again. The soldiers went up to him again and again, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, King of the Jews," and they struck him on the face. Then Pilate brings Jesus back out of the palace, his body lacerated with wounds. Verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis of charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man. Behold the man." Pilate did not understand the significance of these words, but they were not lost in John as he records his gospel. You remember how God made the first man, Adam, to rule his creation on the sixth day Adam was made. Now John here, making sure this goes into his gospel, he describes the events of Good Friday. What day was it? It was the sixth day of the week. And Pilate unwittingly says of Jesus, the second Adam, "Behold the man. Here's the man. Here's the man to rule in the way mankind has failed to, in the way you have failed to. Here's the King to restore God's kingdom. Behold the man." Friends, this morning, let's pause for a moment in these opening verses. We could easily rush by, couldn't we? But let's pause for a moment and zoom in a little and just consider again the sufferings of this man, this God-man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. This punishment was far more severe than we can fully comprehend. The whip used for flogging had a short wooden handle, I'm told, with several leather thongs attached to it, and each thong had sharp pieces of metal or bone inserted. And often there were two scourgers who took it in turns. It was a punishment that generally preceded crucifixion. and was often so painful that the person died before being taken out for execution. I have read commentators' descriptions of the damage that such floggings did to the body, which I couldn't repeat this morning. But often, muscles, ligaments, blood vessels were exposed. And this was the Lord Jesus who was whipped and flogged for you and me. Listen to what Isaiah said 700 years previous, Isaiah 52, verse 14. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. Or Psalm 129, verse 9, Jesus' back was described as a plowed field. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. We don't know the full extent of our Savior's wounds, but we know that he was so badly beaten he was too weak to bear his own cross. And if that wasn't enough, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head. Of course, this was done to mock the Lord Jesus. Purpose was to mock Jesus as king. And as the crown was driven down on his head, fresh blood would have run down his body, already beaten and bruised. And although the soldiers didn't know it, the crown of thorns was a symbol of the sins that Jesus was about to take upon himself. Remember, after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, thorns and thistles became painful reminders of the curse that sin had brought into the world. And Jesus bore the curse of sin for you and me, that we might go free. I referred to J.C. Ryle earlier, the book at the back. And J.C. Ryle said this, commenting on the crown of thorns. He said, "He, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory." Let me repeat it again. It's worth repeating. "He, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory." Then they clothed him in a purple robe. Again, this was done out of contempt, out of sarcasm, out of mockery. He says he's a king. Purple robe was worn by emperors and kings. It was an expensive color of imperial power. And they mocked and cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." However, whilst the robe, along with the crown of thorns, was used to humiliate him, they unwittingly proclaimed his true kingship, his true royal status. Verse 3, they went up to him again and again, not just once, again and again. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him. They struck him in the face. Behold the man. Behold the man betrayed by Judas. The man denied by Peter. Behold the man forsaken by the other disciples. Behold the man standing before the crowd, ridiculed and mocked, thorns upon his head with blood streaming from his wounds and suffering indescribable pain. "Here is the man," Pilate says. "Behold the man." Friends, this morning, behold the man. Here is the man who died for you and me. What a contrast this man was to Pilate. Pilate, fearful, although a Roman governor of rank and high position, we find him unable to administer justice. He was fearful of the crowd. He knew what was right, but he's afraid to act on his knowledge. He declared 3 times that he found no fault in Jesus. He was convinced in his own conscience that Jesus should be released, yet afraid to do it because of the fear of his accusers, and he would no longer be a friend of Caesar's, sacrificing what was right to the fear of man and facilitating the murder of an innocent person. Never before and never since has there been such a miscarriage of justice. Fearful, a people pleaser, facing intense pressure from religious leaders and a hostile crowd demanding Jesus be crucified, he gave in to political pressure. The Gospels indicate that he feared a riot in Jerusalem during Passover and a complaint being sent to Tiberius, the Roman Emperor. And instead of standing firm, Pilate chose the politically safer path. And he attempted, to evade responsibility. Pilate tried several times. He tried to avoid making the decision, sending Jesus to Herod, Luke tells us, sent him to Herod, offering the crowd a prisoner release between Jesus and Barabbas. Then symbolically washing his hands to claim innocent of Jesus' blood, handing him over to try and somehow absolve himself of the responsibility. Verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Friends, what a contrast. What a contrast to Jesus. The one who was fearless. The one who had one desire to please his Father. The one who was determined to go all the way to the cross. Paul, writing to the Philippians, writes, "Who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Oh, behold the man this morning. Behold the man. Notice that John tells us in verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. You remember what happened on the night of the Passover back in Exodus, before the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, as the angel of death swept over Egypt, taking the firstborn from each Egyptian household, the Israelites. You remember how they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, on the lentil, and they were saved. Let me read you Exodus 12, verse 12. "On that night, God said, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." On the door frames, it was the lamb's blood instead of their blood. The lamb's life instead of their life. And here is the Lord Jesus bleeding from his wounds as the perfect Lamb of God. That's why earlier, remember in John's account, John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus appearing, what did he say? "Behold, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb. The Lamb, here's Jesus standing before Pilate, mocked and beaten, rejected by the crowd. Behold the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. It's good this morning to remind ourselves of two things. Only a God who loves us would endure this humiliation, this suffering, to submit to being whipped, slapped, reviled. And although he possessed ultimate authority, he endured all this pain because of his love for you and me. We were singing about it earlier, weren't we? What kind of love is this? We read earlier at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 53 and 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And because Jesus endured this humiliation, you and I don't have to. Jesus took our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. This is amazing news, isn't it, this morning, that Jesus became our Lamb. If we have turned from our sin and placed our trust in Jesus, He became our Lamb, our sacrifice, that we can go free. Have you put your trust in Jesus this morning as your Passover Lamb? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time this morning, but you're still aware of your failings and your sinfulness when you reflect on your life, and perhaps you're deeply ashamed of some of the things you've done, and sometimes you wonder, am I really a Christian at all? Well, I want to encourage you this morning to look at the Lamb. Take a fresh look at the Lamb this morning. Behold the Lamb. I love the quote from Robert Murray McShane, famous Scottish preacher, died at 29. McShane said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Some of us can be very inward-looking, can't we? And sometimes we can get ourselves down by being so aware of our feelings. It's good to remind ourselves, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or perhaps this morning I'm speaking to someone and you struggle with assurance of salvation. You're not really sure. At times you feel in a good way, and yes, you know you're a Christian, but maybe at other times you doubt. Some of you may have seen the little YouTube video of Don Carson, and he imagines a conversation between two Jews before the first Passover. I thought it's worth repeating it this morning. He said, picture two Jews. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and one says to the other, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" The other answers, "Well, God told us what to do through His servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood and put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go. You're going to eat your whole Passover meal with your family." The other replied, "Of course I've done that. I'm not stupid, but it's still pretty scary when you think of the things that have happened around here recently. You know, flies and rivers turning to blood. It's pretty awful. And now there's the threat of the firstborn being killed. You know, it's all right for you. You've got three sons, but I've only got one, and I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." The other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Don Carson asked the question, "Which one lost his son?" The answer, of course, is neither, because they are not saved on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. It's not the intensity or quantity of our faith, but that the blood has been applied. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." Perhaps you need to take a fresh look at the Lamb this morning. Oh, behold the Lamb. Don't trust your feelings. As Luther said, feelings come, feelings go, feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Behold the man. Behold the lamb. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Behold your king. Behold the man. Behold the lamb. Behold your king. Although Pilate did not mean it, he was stating the truth. He was stating the truth. Again, it wasn't lost on John. He records it here for us. Behold your king. Jesus truly was king. He was truly in control. If you've been attending over these past weeks, that's the theme has been running through the various morning services as we've looked together here at John's account. We've been reminded of this truth several times. Jesus was in control. Jesus knew God's plans and was in control. He was in control of himself, submitting himself to his Father's will. But he was in control of the events going on around him as his purposes are being fulfilled. Notice that Jesus was silent before Pilate. Verse 9. He went back inside the palace. Pilate asked, "Where do you come from?" He asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Notice the Lord's answer. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus was in control. "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Friends, is there not comfort for us there this morning? When we're feeling fearful, as we look at world events, even over the past couple of weeks, it would be easy to be fearful, wouldn't it? What's going on? What's happening in the Middle East? How far will this spread? It's at times like these we need to remind ourselves that our God is in control. He's in control. He's not taken by surprise by the war in Iran. He's not caught off guard. He never sleeps. He's in control. Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus was in control. What does that mean? Well, it means he's in control of our lives. This morning, friends, we are safe and secure. He's in control of our lives. Sometimes God takes us on scary journeys, doesn't he? Scary journeys. And we don't know where they're going. And we don't know where they're going to end. But you know, we can trust him today, can't we? We can trust him because he is king. He is king. I've been reading through Job in my devotional times and just finished it yesterday morning. But this verse stood out at the end. You know, all of Job's wrestlings, on all his sufferings and all that he lost, and then his false accusers. What did Job say in Job 42, verse 2? "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job says, "I know that you are sovereign. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Friends, what comfort today for you and me. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can touch our lives without God's permission. He's in control. "You'd have no power, Pilate, over me if it were not given to you from above." One more little quotation from Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote, "How sweet is providence to a child of God. When he can reflect upon it, he can look into this world and say, however great my troubles, they are not so great as my Father's power. However difficult may be my circumstances, Yet all things around me are working together for good. Christians, there is no sweeter pillow than providence. No sweeter pillow than providence. Our God is in control. And Jesus here, he's just not in control as I finish, but he is being glorified. These events are his coronation as he begins his ascent into heaven. That's why in John chapter 12, John says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's why during his triumphal entry in Jerusalem on a donkey, as prophesied in Zechariah, knowing that he was going to die, he enters receiving the acclamation and praise of the crowd. You'd hear the crowd are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here, unwittingly and yet prophetically, Pilate says, "Here is your king. Behold your king. Yes, Jesus is the true king, a king like no other, who has triumphed over his enemies, triumphed over sin, as we'll be seeing in coming weeks. He triumphed over death, triumphed over hell, and he reigns and reigns forevermore. Here is the true king who testified, 'My kingdom is not of this world.'" This morning, is he your king? Is Jesus your king today? If he's your king, you don't need to fear sin or death or hell, for this king has defeated them all. If he's your king, he'll never abandon you. When he was beaten, he stood by you. When he was mocked, he stood by you. When he was whipped and beaten, and when he was even crucified, he stood by you. He will never, ever abandon you. If he's your king, you'll reign with him forever. What a king this morning. What a king. The question is not whether Jesus is king. The question is whether we will recognize him as king in our lives. This was the problem with the crowd. They rejected Jesus as king. "Here's your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. They refused to recognize Jesus as king. They chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. The crowd rejected their king. They cried, "Take him away, take him away." What about you today? Is Jesus your king? If you don't know Jesus as your king today, won't you behold the Lamb today? Won't you look at the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, dying in your place, and trust him this morning? We would love to show you how you can do that. Or there's literature out in the foyer. Do you take some? But make sure you know Jesus as your king. And let's all of us this morning behold our king. Let's dedicate our remaining days here on earth to seek first his kingdom. Not our own kingdom, but his kingdom. A kingdom which will endure forever. This morning we have looked at the Lord Jesus through three lenses. Three different lenses. We're so thankful for the one who came into this world and took on humanity as a man to be our Lamb, who is now our King. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb. Behold your King. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can say that he is altogether lovely. And we thank you that he went all the way to the cross. Lord, will you help us this morning to see something of the beauty of Jesus afresh? And may we give our lives afresh to him. As the hymn writer said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life and my all." So we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.